Well, good evening. It's bedtime in Turkey, I can tell you that for sure. If at any point I seem a little lost, I'm just looking for my brain. Yeah, I've done a good amount of flying recently as a passenger, not as a pilot, thankfully. And it got me thinking. You see, I find it incredibly aggravating to have a flight delayed, especially when it's your last one. Very irritating. But when the delay is caused by the need to evaluate the mechanical reliability of the aircraft, you know, I'm good with them taking as long as they need. I would way rather spend some extra time sitting in an airport than have a serious problem discovered at 30,000 feet. I'd rather endure a relatively brief bit of discomfort than experience an unexpected crisis. Along these very same lines, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this: "It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. It is better to listen to rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is futile." Now, Solomon isn't saying that it's bad to enjoy your food or to laugh or to be happy. What he's saying is that those things aren't enough. They're enjoyable, even good things, very good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. Pleasure is good, but it's temporary. It's limited, and it will not satisfy you. Those things will always leave you hungry for more, and they won't often point you outside of yourself and towards your Creator. Solomon says that it is better to be in a house that is mourning than in a house that is celebrating, but not because it's more pleasant. It's not. But because there's something about loss and pain and suffering that's clarifying. Those things have a way of wiping away the deception of living for pleasure or of numbing yourself with entertainment. It's like a splash of cold water or a slap across the face. Pain, both physical and emotional pain, can wake us up to reality. Again, there's nothing wrong with pleasure, with being entertained. But when we make those things our purpose, or even our pursuit, we aim too low. And we give ourselves to things that will never satisfy us. They can't quench that inner thirst. We will always crave more and more. In fact, the more we drink from those sources, the thirstier we will become. My hope is that our time together this morning in Psalm 26 will be clarifying. Maybe not a slap across the face, but some nice cold water to wake us up to what really matters, to focus us. And whether that is good news or bad news, my hope is that we will see the reality of where it is that we stand before God and what our eternal destiny is. So grab your Bibles, find Psalm 26. When you do, will you please stand with me? I'll read. I encourage you to follow along. Psalm 26. It says of David, "Vindicate me, Lord, because I have lived with integrity. and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. For your faithful love guides me, and I live by your truth. I do not sit with the worthless or associate with hypocrites. I hate a crowd of evildoers, and I do not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, Lord, raising my voice in thanksgiving and telling about your wondrous works. Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides. Do not destroy me along with sinners, or my life along with men of bloodshed, in whose hands are evil schemes, in whose right hands are filled with bribes. But I live with integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. I will bless the Lord in the assemblies. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you gave David to write for us, for this beautiful prayer of his. And God, I pray that this morning we would not only understand it, but we would be shaped by it. God, that we would adopt it for ourselves. Have your hand upon us and upon this time. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Here in Psalm 26, as is often the case, we don't really know what circumstances have caused David to write what he writes here. But I'll tell you this, to me, it sounds like David is sorting through the reality that one day he will stand before God to be judged by God. And so, in light of the reality of how it is that he has lived his life, here David is crying out to God. And he's pondering both the glorious highs and the humiliating lows of his life. And in the midst of that, David makes two seemingly contradictory statements. First, David states several times that he has lived with integrity. He's done what's right. He's rejected evil. He loves the Lord. But then he closes out this poetic prayer by asking God to forgive him and to redeem him, to have mercy upon him. And in doing so, he acknowledges his great sin. David begins there in verse 1, crying out to God. He says, "Vindicate me, Lord, because I've lived with integrity and have trusted in the Lord without wavering." And so David asked God to vindicate him. The Hebrew word there is shafat. It means to judge or to evaluate, to give justice. So David is saying, "Lord, I know that you're my judge, and I'm asking you to evaluate my life and to declare me as innocent." Now, that's a rather important and fairly uncommon acknowledgement. It seems that these days, most people assume that the only valid judgment of how it is that they've lived their lives is their own personal, subjective, relative evaluation. And they seem to think that as long as they do their best, or at least do better than their worst, or as long as they do what they consider to be right, that all will be well. Most people seem to think that they will judge their own life, which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. No justice system in the world depends upon the judgment of the accused to determine the reality of their guilt or innocence. And that's because speeders generally feel okay about driving too fast, and murderers in general are not opposed to killing other people. So there has to be an independent, impartial standard against which we are judged that defines what good is and what evil is. True justice demands an established and objective standard, and it is God and God alone as our creator who can provide us with that. And that is not only logical, it's also biblical. Scripture is clear. It's clear that at the end of this life, we will be judged. And it is God himself, and it is his standards of what is right and what is wrong that will be our judge. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So, as David acknowledges here, we will all stand before God. We will all come under his judgment. And as a result of that, we all should be longing for his vindication. But reality is this: none of us are going to find that we have earned God's approval. Again, it was David's son, wise King Solomon, who wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, there in verse 20, that there is certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. And James chapter 2, verse 10, paints an even worse picture for us. There James writes this: whoever keeps the entire law, the whole thing, and yet stumbles at just one single solitary point, is guilty of breaking it all. You see, none of us will measure up. And none of us. We will all be found to have missed the mark, because there is no one except Jesus who has lived without sin and thus earned God's approval. The rest of us, we must look to God for his gracious mercy, and we must confess our sin and seek his forgiveness. Now, it would be easy to read much of what David writes here as if he were claiming to have been good enough, as if he were claiming that he actually deserved God's approval. And yet, because of what we read at the end of this psalm, where David asks for forgiveness and mercy, and because of what he writes elsewhere about his sin and guilt, and because of what we know about David's life, and because of what we know about God's standard of absolute holiness, I don't think that here David is arguing that the good that he has done has earned God's approval. So that leaves us with a question: what in the world is he saying? Well, I would say that David is arguing that the good that he has done is evidence that God has redeemed him, and that God is in the process of transforming him. And because of that, he is asking God to vindicate him, to bring to completion in eternity that which the Lord has begun in time. In other words, David is asking for the very thing that Philippians 1:6 tells us that God has promised to do for us. There Paul writes, he who started a good work in you, speaking of the Lord saving us, Paul says he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, verse 2, David prays, test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. And so here David acknowledges that what God wants is not just for us to merely follow his rules, to be morally upright. Now, the Lord does want us to be morally upright, but he wants more than that. He wants more. God is after more than just our outward obedience. What he wants is our hearts and our minds. He doesn't want us to just compliantly jump through moral hoops. He wants us to live right because we love him. It's like this. After Lou and I got married, I found out that she didn't want me to date other women. Go figure, whatever. She can have her rules. But, you know, it wasn't about the rules. She didn't want me to do it just so that I would be following her set of rules and what she wanted and what every wife wants. Is for her husband to be single-hearted and to reserve himself only for her. You see, God wants more than just outward obedience. He wants us to obey him because we love him. He wants that love to change not only our behavior, but our thinking and our desiring as well. And so here David invites the Lord to inspect his inner being, his thoughts, his desires, his motives, In much the same way as Psalm 139:23 tells us, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns." David invites the Lord to rule over not just his outward actions, but as well his inner life, what he thinks and what feelings he chooses to accept or reject. David submits all of that to the Lord so that God's word has the final say, not his own opinions or his emotions. What David prays here is, in a sense, diagnostic. He's asking the Lord to show him the reality of his own condition. David's evaluation of his life, as he says, is that he had integrity, that he was doing what God wanted him to be doing, in actions, in words, and thoughts. But David isn't content to just rely upon his own evaluation. Here he invites the Lord to critique him, to show him the reality. You know what? We all need that. We all need that. If we want to grow in our walk with the Lord, then we're going to have to be open to being shown those places where we are falling short. And most of us really struggle with that, don't we? When confronted with our failures, how do we tend to respond? Most of us become rather defensive. We begin making all sorts of excuses and justifications for our sin. We balk. What we have to realize is that Proverbs 27:6 is actually true. There we read, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy." And what we have to realize is that isn't just true in theory. It's also true in the awkwardness of reality. Verse 3, "For your faithful love guides me, and I live by your truth." Here are two more evidences of God's work in the life of a believer. It's God's love for them that draws them to him, and it's God's truth that controls them, that guides their steps. David says this: your faithful love is drawing me, it's guiding me. It's the love of God for us that moves us, that draws us to him. Understand clearly, we do not draw near to God because we are so amazingly spiritual. We don't draw near to God because we're so stinking smart. No. We are drawn to the Lord. We're powerfully attracted by his great love for us. It is God who is the initiator. You and I simply respond to his love. It's not that we were so hungry for truth and we were searching and searching and finally found where God was hiding. No, the Lord sought us and has drawn us to himself. While we were yet his enemies, he did what was needed in order to reconcile us to himself through the death of Jesus. The Christian life is more than just following rules about morality. It's about responding to God's very real love for us. And even that is something that the Lord does in us. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love because he first loved us. And Romans 5:5 tells us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so, having received God's love both through Christ's sacrifice and through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, we now respond to him, expressing our love by obeying him. Jesus put it this way in John 14:21. He said, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Our obedience is to be fueled, not by some sort of spiritual pride or some kind of desire to earn God's approval, but rather our obedience to the Lord is fueled by God's freely given love and his gracious mercy. So, because that's how it works. Understand this. When we find ourselves tempted, when we find ourselves failing to have a willingness to obey God, when we begin to waver, rather than looking to our own willpower or to our own spiritual strength, what we should do is remind ourselves of God's unfailing, faithful love for us. We should remind ourselves of the many ways that God has first loved us. Now, because the Lord has shaped David's heart and his thinking, David lives differently than he used to live. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, I don't sit with the worthless or associate with hypocrites. I hate a crowd of evildoers, and I do not sit with the wicked. You see, when your life has a purpose, and when it has an aim, an objective, when you're going somewhere, then wherever it is that you are going is going to determine who it is that will be with you. If you are traveling west, over time, you will find that you are no longer with those who are going in the opposite direction. Hey, you're not being mean about this. You're not seeing yourself as superior. You're just going in a certain direction. And by the way, if you claim to be traveling west, but you find yourself continuing to be in the company of those who are going east, you should probably check your compass. If you're following the Lord, if you're seeking to bring your heart and your living into obedience with him, you cannot continue to have a close association with those whose lives reflect a rejection of God and of his standards. Now, if you're going to try to completely disconnect yourself from absolutely everyone who's a hypocrite or who is in some way evil, well, you couldn't even be in a room by yourself, okay? And yet, Scripture does warn us, 1 Corinthians 15:33, the bad company corrupts good morals. We should take that to heart. Proverbs 13:20 says that the one who walks with the wise will become wise. I look at that, I think I should find someone who's wise. Start bugging them, start hanging out with them. The problem is, the companion of fools will self-harm. They're going to look at me, think I'm not so sure. There has got to be a conscious and purpose separation from those who are choosing to live contrary to how God has called us to live. And yet, on the other hand, are we not supposed to reach out to the lost? And Jesus, he spent so much time with lost people that the Pharisees accused him of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So how do we navigate this? Well, I think we should think about it through the lens of the analogy that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There in verse 14, he tells us, "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe." You see, when two animals are yoked together, inevitably, they will go the same direction. So, what Paul is saying is that our relationships with believers, they should be yoked to us. They should be relationships that influence us. We should be bound together with other believers, encouraging each other and building each other up in the Lord. That's something that we should strive to attain. But our relationships with unbelievers must be such that they don't influence us, that we are not yoked to them, or we will be drawn away from the Lord with them. Keep this in mind. Yes, Jesus was friendly with the tax collectors, but it was his disciples whom he called his friends. And he called those tax collectors to repentance. Though we are to reach the world, and we have to live in this world. The Lord wants us to be separate from the world. You know, Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17, there in verses 15 and 16, for you and for me. This is what he says. He says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, that God just zaps us out of here, but that you protect them from the evil one. And then he says this, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You and I were to be separate from this world around us. And we are to prioritize our pursuit of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Peter writes this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Don't give yourself to the stuff that you longed for before you knew Christ. But as one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy, or to be set apart for God, in all your conduct. You and I, we must pursue holiness and reject sin. And our relationships, they influence us. We have got to be careful about those whom we would call friend, because we will be yoked together with them. That means we're going to have to make some hard choices. But understand something. C.S. Lewis put it this way. It's not because we're too good for some people. In a sense, the reality is, it's because we're not good enough. We are not good enough to cope with all the temptations, nor clever enough to cope with all the problems which an evening spent in such society produces. Verses 6 and 7. David says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, Lord, raising my voice in thanksgiving and telling about your wondrous works. So David says that instead of being dragged further from the Lord by spending his time with unbelievers, David is choosing to be with those who are seeking after the Lord, sharing with each other, building each other up, encouraging each other, reminding each other of all the good that God is doing for them. And notice it, that here it isn't just about being with other people who are believers, but it's the topic of their conversation, that there was an active building up, an active sharing with each other, that the talk is about the Lord and about what he's done for us and about the times that he has come through for us. By the way, acknowledging that what God has done and thanking him for all that he has done is something that God wants us to do. In fact, so much so that in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it tells us to give thanks in everything. And then it says, for this is God's will for you. This is what God wants us to do. Verse 8, David prays, Lord, I love the house where you dwell, the place where your glory resides. He says, I love it. David says, I love to be with God's people, to be in God's house, to worship him. And David didn't look at that as a duty that he had to perform, as an obligation that he had to meet. He loved being there. And you know, those who love the Lord love to worship him. And the main way that Scripture talks about worshiping God is it's the body coming together, praying together, singing together, and studying his word together. And yet, so many these days view church as an obligation. It's a religious duty. It's something you got to do it. See, you just got to get it checked off. And you know, when we look at it that way, it's no surprise we don't love it. I think instead we should see it as an invitation from the Savior to together, to come, to connect with him. I think the key to loving this time is to come into it, not in order to check it off the box, but rather coming into it intending and expecting to meet with the Lord here. And because of that, engaging, not just watching what happens, but actually participating, actually leaning in, actually engaging in all that takes place with the intention of expressing our love for the Savior and expecting to hear what it is that he would speak to us. And then we come to verses 9 and 10. And there we read, David cries out, "Don't destroy me with sinners, or my life along with the men of bloodshed, in whose hands are evil schemes, and whose right hands are filled with bribes." Man, the tone shifts there, doesn't it? It's such a stark contrast to all that he's been saying so far. Here, instead of proclaiming his integrity, it seems that David is suddenly concerned that he's going to find himself on the wrong side of God's judgment. And you know, honestly, for good reason. David was a man of bloodshed. His hands were guilty of some horrifically evil schemes. Basically, here David is saying, please don't give me what I deserve. Please don't give me what I deserve. He's asking for God's mercy, for his forgiveness. Yeah, all of us sin. But some of us confess our sin and we openly seek God's forgiveness, while others deny that there's any problem. We excuse and we justify our sin. In other words, we're hypocrites. And Jesus said it's going to be like that. That there would be within the church those who claim to be believers, but who live like unbelievers. Matthew 13, 24 through 30, Jesus talks about weeds that are scattered amidst the wheat. Weeds that in the end, he says, he will sort out and he will deal with. But that's not David, is it? Oh, David sinned greatly. But he is quick to confess his sin openly, to admit his guilt without excuse. He is, as God himself described him, a man after God's heart. It doesn't mean he was sinless. He certainly wasn't. But he was in pursuit of being right with the Lord. And that brings us to the close of David's poetic prayer, where in the last two verses, he sums up the whole of this psalm. Verses 11 and 12, David says, I live with integrity. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. I will bless the Lord in the assemblies. You know, in 1 Kings 9, verses 4 and 5, the Lord himself says that, yes, David had integrity. God says this, as for you, speaking to Solomon, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, and then the Lord describes how David walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing all that I've commanded you, keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your throne over Israel forever. See, David sought to honor God with how he lived. And yet David sinned, didn't he? And so David also asks for forgiveness. He asks the Lord to redeem him, to rescue him, to be gracious to him. And that, seeking to live with integrity, while at the same time openly confessing his failures, that was the level ground that he speaks about here, the only sure footing for salvation. As Jude verses 24 and 25 reminds us, ultimately, it is only God who is able to protect us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy. And then Jude prays, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. You see, when God saves a sinner, like me, like you, he justifies us. That is, God clears all charges against us, forgives us, because Jesus died for our sin. And so our debt has been paid. But Jesus doesn't just leave us in our sin. He not only forgives us, he frees us. He cleanses us. He transforms us. You know what David writes here in Psalm 26? It reminds me so much of what the disciple John writes in 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9. There he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, fellowship with God, and yet we walk in darkness, we choose that path. He says, we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. He says, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He isn't saying you're sinless. If walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, if that meant that we were sinless and we wouldn't need the cleansing of his blood that he says that we receive. He says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So here's the key. Here's what brings this whole divergent picture together. He says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning would be a clarifying moment. God, that if there are ways that we are walking in sin, that we are ignoring your calls, that God, we would see that clearly and we would respond to you. We'd submit ourselves to you. That we would confess our sin. We would receive your cleansing and forgiveness. God, that we would walk in freedom, that we would pursue holiness, that we might be set free. God, we depend upon your mercy, and we rejoice in your presence. God, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.